Open your Bibles and turn on your brains. It's time for the Think Theism Podcast.
Can the existence of God be demonstrated?
I'm convinced that there are better arguments for theism than for atheism.
The universe is not epistemically unlikely given theism.
Any contradiction between the existence of evil and God's being holy, good, and omniscient.
Now, if you study a well-made banana...
But that we evolved by a rather laborious combination of random mutation.
One can't sensibly be both a naturalist and accept evolution.
The biggest difference, of course, winds up being who is Jesus and what role does he have?
If you want to look at this. So for introduction here, we're going to provide an overview of the material elements related to both the composition and formation of the Old Testament canon. Then we're going to discuss how these sources came together and how that influences what we mean by things like inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and things like that. The four main sections that we're going to be covering are an overall structure of the Old Testament as far as like the books, the types of genre that they are and where they came from, a couple of key events in the history of Israel that influenced those the formation of those books, some important textual witnesses to those books, and then lastly, what JEDP means. So by show of hands, how many of you before right now had seen those four letters in this context?
In that order, not just like the letters.
Yes, in that order. Okay, okay. Okay, that's great. So as a major caveat, of course, I'm not an expert at all on any of this, and every single one of these topics is extremely dense, extremely granular, and has many, many centuries of history and scholarship behind it. So the objective here is not for me to tell you this is what you should think about it. It's more of like, these are the words that are involved in this debate and some of the relevant concepts. So that's kind of how this is going to be couched. It's not going to be like a, this is what to think about, this kind of thing. Okay, so some sources and recommendations. These are just a sampling of books that I've consulted in preparing some of this topic. That's the top line up there. If you're a podcast person or like a YouTube person, then all of these down here are also really good sources. If this is all brand new to you and you just want like the best one or best two, these two are the ones that I would highly recommend. How many of y'all have heard of the Bible Project? Okay, excellent. Great, yeah. The Bible Project is great. I love them. How many of you have heard of the Naked Bible? Oh, okay, very good. We're getting the message out, Nathan. It's working. So the Naked Bible podcast is probably the single best biblical podcast that exists. It's almost exclusively Old Testament weird things. But I would highly recommend that. So I think one other thing to get out of the way here is to talk a little bit about what higher criticism is. Is anyone familiar with what that is? Higher criticism? Okay.
Like levels. It's like criticism, but level two.
Level two, yeah.
It's like big brain, it's like galaxy brain criticism.
Yeah, exactly.
It's what happens when you let German Hegelian atheists tell you what your Bible means.
That's surprisingly accurate, yes. Okay, so...
That kind of.
Okay. So, the Bible is made up of a lot of interesting books and interesting texts. And criticism is whenever you apply any type of rigorous level of thinking to evaluating those books and those texts. Lower criticism is probably the easiest to understand. That's just talking about what the actual text is made up of. So if you've ever heard of like textual variants, manuscripts, just writing down what the text is, how much the text itself has changed over over history. That's lower criticism, because it's not interested in what the text is actually meaning or the concepts that are involved. It's just the material. Higher criticism is when you start talking about the higher level concepts, history, and things like that, that the text is talking about. So lower criticism is just the text itself. Higher criticism is what the text is about. So that is things like, what are the relevant historical issues going on? What type of genre is this text? The cultural idea that the writers of that text were living in, what they were thinking about, those types of things that you're not going to find in the text or about the text or better, higher order. So one of the things that's kind of scary about higher criticism is that a lot of people think that it's directly oppositional to any type of serious belief in Jesus. Like Jace was saying, it was primarily a product of the Enlightenment, which was largely a non-religious, in fact, exclusively anti-religious ideology in a lot of ways, unfortunately. And so we'll actually talk about this in a few weeks when Nathan talks about the history of evangelicalism in America. But largely, many people genuinely think that higher criticism is just based on atheistic, Hegelian, evolutionary German ideas, and it's inherently antithetical to any type of belief in God, or specifically serious Christian belief. And a lot of the ideas that we're going to be talking about come from the results of higher criticism. So one thing to consider in this is that some of these may or may not be founded on things that are antithetical to Christian belief, but there is a reasonable way to integrate these findings faithfully integrate the findings of historical criticism while also holding to a sincere faith in Christ. And I'm going to hopefully model that as we discuss this, but I just wanted you to be aware of that. Are there any questions about this so far? Is there any confusion? Okay, cool. So let's start off with a little bit of the Old Testament structure. And this is actually a really good video, so I'll stop talking. Yes.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believed that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these too were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation, and then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they compose new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these good news or the gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
All right. So a couple of key historical events that were mentioned in passing there. This is just a rough outline of some key elements of Israel's history. Perhaps the most important ones here. So the Exodus, I have a little star here because that's like a huge historical wormhole. Huge debates about if, when, how it happened, all over the place. Perhaps the one interesting factoid, if you get really deep into archaeology and whatnot, a lot of people consider the reign of Omri to be the beginning of historical bedrock for the nation of Israel. He's the very first king to appear in any type of extant literature outside of the Israelites. It's in some treaty, I forget where it is, but they say Omri, king of Israel, made this agreement, probably three sheep for four lumber or something like that. One thing that is interesting is the reign of Josiah and the Babylonian exile. So the reign of Josiah will be important later because he came to the throne in about 640 BC, and he had a discovery, or the high priest at the time, Hilkiah, discovered, quote-unquote, the law of God in the temple at the time. Josiah took the law that had been discovered in the temple, paraded it around, said, we must return to our roots, and he launched this series of reform movements throughout the nation of Israel, tearing down the high places and returning the Israelite people away from their deviant worship of other gods to a more strict worship of Yahweh. What's important about this is that the book of the law that was discovered in the temple is widely considered to be the book of Deuteronomy, or at least it is the main source behind the book of Deuteronomy. So that'll be important later. And then, of course, the Babylonian exile in 587 when Nebuchadnezzar came and took everyone out of Israel, destroyed the temple, bad deal. So, all right, so when we start talking about like the Josiah reforms, it's important to keep that in mind, or the exile, those are like two really big events. Okay, so briefly I want to talk a little bit about just the textual witnesses. So this is more vocabulary so that we can discuss coherently what the text types are of the Tanakh. So the big major one is the Masoretic text. And this is, it gets its name because the transmission was taken over by a family of Jews called the Masoretes in about 800 AD. And it has varied almost none at all since then. It's a highly controlled text transmission, as opposed to a free transmission where there aren't any external controls. So the Masoretic text is the oldest text of the Tanakh for the longest time was a Masoretic text from about 1008 AD. That'll be important later. But this is what forms the Hebrew text of like your, if you get a Bible today, chances are, an English Bible today, the Old Testament translation is based on the Masoretic text. That's Codex Aleppo, which I think actually is the oldest version. But importantly, it's Hebrew. That'll be important later. The second one is the Septuagint, which is abbreviated LXX. This is the Greek translation of the Tanakh, which was commissioned about 250 BC, and it is the primary text of the early Christians. So if you ever are reading in the New Testament, I think Micah Green mentioned this last week, that if you read an Old Testament citation in the New Testament and then try to check on it yourself, usually they don't match. And sometimes they're like horribly out of alignment. One example is Hebrews 10:5. It's a quotation of Psalm 40, verse 6. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 as saying, "A body you have prepared for me." But if you, Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40 as saying, quote, "A body you have prepared for me." In reality, Psalm 40 in the Masoretic text says, "You have given me an open ear." Very different quotation. And what's important is that the author of Hebrews then goes on to make an argument based on the variant reading in the Septuagint. So it's not based anything about ears. It's based on a body you have prepared for me. And the idea being that was a prefigurement of the incarnation of Christ. So that's just one really good example. Yes?
Do you happen to know Catholics base their translations of the Septuagint or on the Masoretic text?
I actually don't know.
The Vulgate.
The Vulgate?
Where Vulgate's where it's at.
You don't have to raise your hand, by the way.
Yeah.
But.
So if that's 250 BC and the Masoretic text is 800 to 1000 AD, then how do we have either grasp on either reliability? Did I read that right?
So the Masoretic text, let me be a little bit more clear. The transmission of the Masoretic text started in 800. And what they took is there were texts before 800 BC. But what they did, what the Masoretes did, is they took all the variant texts that existed around the time of 800 AD, and then they made a definitive version. And then from that point on, there has been essentially no variation in the Masoretic text. There are proto-Masoretic text versions before 800 AD. Now, the LXX, though, the translation was commissioned in 250 BC, but I don't know what the earliest like material witness is, if that makes sense. Okay. All right, cool. Another important text source is called the Samaritan Pentateuch. So the Samaritans split from the Judeans, and it depends on who you ask. If you ask the Judeans, the split occurred during the Persian occupation of Israel. There was a group of northern tribes that went off and started intermarrying with the Babylonians, and that's where the Samaritans came from. That's if you ask the Judeans. If you ask the Samaritans, the division actually happened centuries earlier in the 11th century BC with the high priest Eli. And Eli was the one that made the move from Mount Moriah as the place of worship to Mount Gerizim. So if you remember that conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, he says that you worship what you don't know on Mount Gerizim. We worship in Jerusalem. So there was a major split there. But this will be important is that if you ask the Judeans, that happened about 100-ish BC. But if you ask the Samaritans, it happened about 1100 BC. Importantly, this text is not the Masoretic text. This version of the text is in a different script. You can't really see it from this picture, but it's in a different script type altogether. And in many places where it disagrees with the Masoretic text, it agrees with the Septuagint.
What is the DSS?
Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll get to that in a second. So you were talking about earlier versions. The Samaritan Pentateuch represents a proto-Masoretic text. It's also written in an earlier form of Hebrew as well. Oh, importantly, the Samaritans reject any books after the Book of Deuteronomy. So that's the last one. Okay, and then lastly, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Has anyone heard of these? Yeah, real popular. Really cool story about how they were discovered. In fact, they were discovered less than 100 years ago, which I think is really, really interesting. And these were this was a collection of texts that was stored in the caves of Qumran. So sometimes it was referred to as the Qumran texts. The biggest discovery was, and the best text that was preserved was the entire book of Isaiah. And what's important is that these are dated to about 250, 300 BC. So there was, sometimes people talk about how like the Dead Sea Scrolls prove Christianity or something like that. What the important thing is that there were many people that thought that the text of Isaiah had been corrupted by the Christians because of all the prophecies that, you know, were later attributed to Jesus. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9, things like that. So the argument goes, the Christians changed the texts to make it about Jesus. And then whenever these were discovered and they predated Jesus by about two centuries, then that argument kind of evaporated. So if you're curious about that, that's where that comes from. It doesn't prove Christianity, though. That's really annoying that people do that. There are a lot of other really interesting and cool texts that were discovered there. There's a text called the War Scroll, which is very spooky and weird. If you think Revelation is weird, it's the War Scroll is even scarier. This text type here represents something that's even earlier than the Samaritan Pentateuch. So whatever text type is going on in the Dead Sea Scrolls and whatever text type is going on in the Samaritan Pentateuch, both of them predate the Masoretic text substantially. Okay. Any clarification or question?
Or distinct from the Book of Enoch?
Oh, no. It's different. It's different. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Book of Enoch's good too. Anyway, here's an example of a couple of those text types I was mentioning. I got this from a website that was made in 1998, so I apologize for the appearance. But whenever I talk about Masoretic, pre-Masoretic, etc., the Masoretic text is noted primarily by these blocky letters right here, and also they have the accent marks, or pointillism is sometimes what that's called. But if you look at these earlier attestations back here, you can see that it gets a little stranger and a little weirder, for example.
These are all texts which we have today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And they date back that early?
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible that there's like another Dead Sea Scroll tier discovery out there waiting?
I hope so.
Or maybe we bombed it.
Yeah.
A signed copy of Deuteronomy by Moses.
Yeah.
For some reason he signed his name in English. No.
Yeah.
It turns out he didn't wrote that he died. He just like, it was his last words. It's like, I died. Ugh.
Yeah. If you want just a fun little fact, the very, very oldest material witness to the Tanakh text is these little silver amulets. I don't remember exactly how old they are. They're not up here. But they're a quotation of the benediction in Numbers, which is, "The Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you." So, fun fact, in case you were wondering. Somebody 1,000 years ago wore that around their neck, and it still exists. Yes?
So, are some of the arguments for the different four sources about, like, orthographic differences between the books? Because they're all grouped together, like...
Yeah. So what will be important here is that all of the arguments about JEDP was based on the Masoretic text. That'll be extremely important. We'll get there, though. Okay. And then lastly, as another preview of next week, there was another discovery. This is not a biblical text. This is a separate text. These are the Rosh Shamra tablets, or often referred to as the Ugaritic text. This was discovered in 1928. It was this repository of these cuneiform tablets. It's like in modern-day Syria, right very north of Israel. This community was contemporaneous with the Israelites of the Old Testament. And as it says here, they're dated about 12th century BC. And these were the people that worshiped Baal. So if you ever hear about Baal and all that fun stuff, this is what they wrote down. In fact, the Baal cycle is what is going on in this text over here. This is, and this discovery was also fairly recent, in 1928, so only about 100 years ago. And what was important here is that a lot of the comparisons between the Hebrew, I guess, mythology or mythotexts are often compared to these texts that were found in the Ugaritic, these texts that were found by their Ugaritic neighbors. Yes.
There's the genre and content comparison.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's many of the weird words in the Old Testament were kind of hard to figure out prior to this discovery. So it's sort of, if you want to use this, I don't like this term, but it was like the Rosetta Stone of Semitic discoveries, except the Rosetta Stone was the Rosetta Stone of language translation. So it doesn't quite work out, but you get the idea, though.
Yes.
Yeah. And again, we'll talk a lot about this next week. Because, as I mentioned earlier, when you're trying to get into the common cultural concepts between two different peoples, it really helps to have some of the text that they wrote down. Okay, so to quickly review, we talked a little bit about the structure of the Tanakh. We talked a little bit about some key historical events. And then now we're familiar with the common terms that are thrown around in this discussion. So now let's talk a little bit about editors and JEDP and all that fun stuff. So the first thing is that we have to consult what the collection of books called the Bible refers to itself, or how does it say it was composed? So this is a fun, this is kind of like a fun thought experiment. A lot of times, especially like with evangelical Protestants, we kind of have this view, which I say we, I am one, we tend to have this view of like inspiration as kind of this weird, spooky thing. You know, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and correction and all that good stuff. But what does that actually look like whenever, say, Jeremiah or Moses or what have you sits down to actually write down a text? And what does that mean? What all is involved in that? And sometimes people think that God just sort of inhabits them and, like, they move their arm without thinking about it. And then after all of that, they're like, oh, wow, oh, I wrote something. Oh, it's the book of Exodus. And it's, like, perfect, you know, no variation or anything. But that's not what the Bible says about itself. So there's this great book, or this great section in the book of Jeremiah, right in the middle, where it talks about how the book of Jeremiah was put together. Jeremiah was a prophet that was chosen by God, and he preached and, you know, did his profiting things for about 20 years. And after those 20 years, it says right here, let's see here, the Lord said to Jeremiah, take a scroll and write down on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So he says, take the past 20 years of things you've been talking about and write them down. Moving on here, it says, so Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote down on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So there's this episode where Jeremiah is out doing the prophet circuit for 20 years, and then God says, all right, great, now go write that down. So clearly he's not going to write down the exact words that he's been saying. He's going to write down something else, right? Or something in the spirit of that. And Jeremiah himself doesn't get, like, possessed by the Spirit and write this down. He hires a guy named Baruch. And now you also have to consider the fact that this story is in the book of Jeremiah. So was Jeremiah the one talking to Baruch and says, okay, Baruch, write this down. I hired you to write this down. So the idea is that the Bible itself, and there are other sections too, attest that, like most works of literature, there were sections of it that were written down and then compiled and put together by editors, and then there were probably later revisions and things like that. So the way to consider inspiration is not as some like paranormal event, but it's more of a providential, you know, encouragement by the Holy Spirit and guiding, or it's a guiding by the Holy Spirit to produce these books.
So
yes.
Kind of like no necessarily miraculous intervention where God's sparking neurons in their heads. It's more so that he kind of deterministically ordered for that to have the text be written in that way.
Yeah, so there are different views on this. There's an interesting project, which I'd recommend all of you to check out, called the Special Divine Action Project. And they talk about the different categories of what it means when God acts specially in the world. So there's the miraculous events where, you know, people get healed, dead people are raised from the dead. People are raised from the dead. But then there are other things like inspiration. You know, there are people that say, like Mozart, for example, was inspired because he was able to write things at a young age. And some people would say that that's, you know, divine grace that's inspiring him. Does that mean that he's zapping neurons? I think that's kind of unlikely. But there's a whole category of what it means for something to be inspired or someone to be prepared and by God, in particular, to prepare work for his people. But yeah, I think you're right, though, is that some people think God's, you know, shooting lightning bolts into Jeremiah's head, you know, here, move. Or more, actually, I think Ratatouille would be a better example of him, like, writing and moving the material around. So another question about Mosaic authorship here. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. Moses. And my favorite one, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in Moab, and they buried him in Moab. but no one knows where his grave is?
Does Moses know where his grave is?
Is Moses riding underground? Okay.
He just like
kind of
shoots it up through a tube.
Yeah. So,
see you on judgment day.
Yeah, so fun story about this is that there is a tradition in Judaism which says that Moses wrote this down and then he died. Which I don't know why you would be forced to do that. Yeah, so I don't know. It's kind of like a prophetic type thing.
I mean, even the most hardcore usually say that Joshua wrote the last the last part Numbers. And then possibly he went. It possibly like maybe Joshua knew where Moses was buried.
Oh yeah.
And didn't tell anybody for.
Well, it's not the craziest thing.
I know it's not crazy.
I've already written my obituary. Are you calling me crazy?
Yeah. Okay, so some other things. So there's some pretty obvious examples of editing. For example, since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses. Everywhere it says to this day, no one knows where it is to this day. The walls were torn down and they stay down to this day. Obviously, they weren't written at the time that that happened. Yeah. Another interesting thing are songs that are embedded in the narrative. So, for example, in Judges 6, that's the Song of Deborah. So you can't say that Moses wrote the Song of Deborah, even in the most literalistic way of reading that. So there are other forms of, you know, literature that are embedded in the broad narrative. So this everything about it says that this is not one homogenous, one person writing it without any external influence, but it has all the marks of many different sources being brought together. And then perhaps the most significant example would be the differences in the laws of Exodus and the parallel laws in Deuteronomy. It is abundantly clear that the laws of Exodus or that the laws of Deuteronomy were either I don't want to say altered, but they were definitely adapted to contemporaneous issues that were not relevant in the time of the Exodus and the wanderings throughout the wilderness. And this one that I give up here is just an example. Yeah. You were going to say something, Ben? Oh, okay. Sorry. And then also there are different cultural contexts. So Genesis 1 through 11 is distinctively Mesopotamian and Babylonian, whereas the Exodus has all the flavors of Egyptian writing. It doesn't seem, you'd have to be an extremely talented writer to switch from one entire, you know, cultural convention of writing to another one, which maybe Moses was that good, but it seems more simple just to say that these reflect the attitudes and influences of later cultures. At least that's the consensus view. Okay, any questions or comments so far about this?
I've never really heard about this, like questioning whether Moses wrote these or not. Mm-hmm. These all seem like good evidences or reasons why he might not have, but I guess what reason is there to believe that he did? Or is that kind of like the standing widespread belief, but this is kind of saying like, no, it shouldn't, or it's not as likely?
So it was kind of like what I did at the beginning. There's a spectrum of views. You have one view that says like Moses didn't even exist, and then you have one far view which says that Moses wrote his own death, you know, everything including his own death. And there's a lot of different views along that trajectory. So the view that, the one particular view is what's called the supplementarian view, which says that you have a core of things that Moses wrote down. So like the Ten Commandments, some of the wilderness narratives, things that make sense for a person like Moses to have written down. And then there are later, as that text is continued to be applied throughout the history of Israel, new contexts emerge. There are other variations of the law that are introduced into the text stream. And so then as people are copying that down and passing it on to next generations, it starts accruing more, footnotes, if you will. And you have this core of the Mosaic text that then is added onto over the years. But everything is within the context of that same like Mosaic, what's the word? I guess the Mosaic tradition, as it were.
Howdy, Zach here with a quick reminder about the Veritas Forum. On February 20th, 2020, we will be hosting Dr. Joshua Swamidas and Dr. Michael Behe in conversation about God and or evolution. It will be at 7 p.m. on February 20th in Rudder Theater. please get your tickets now at txag/veritas2020. That's txag/veritas2020. Tickets are currently live and they are free. If you are listening from the future, no worries. Go to txag/veritas2020 and that will take you to an audio recording of the discussion. All right, now back to the episode.
So the general idea being that a view of the Old Testament, or sorry, a view of the Pentateuch, the first five books, as a homogenous production of Moses, personally, I think that there's not a lot going for it. There are some people who disagree with me. So what do we do with all of this, right? How do we put this into a coherent type of a theory? So throughout, I mentioned earlier, higher criticism kind of started in the 1700s and then really blossomed in the 1800s in Germany. There were a whole bunch of these guys in Germany that essentially, just to summarize this horribly, that they kind of noticed this phenomenon going on. They said, there's interesting stuff going on here. It looks like there's more than one source behind the Pentateuch. It doesn't look like it's just written by Moses homogeneously. And so there were different theories that were developed. So one of them was called the fragmentary hypothesis, which said that there were all of these literally fragments of stories that had been collected by the Israelites over their history, or the Hebrew people into the formation of the nation of Israel. And then they stitched them all together at some point, and that became the Pentateuch. There's a supplementary hypothesis where there was a core that was written, and then throughout time it was added upon. And then there was what was popularized by this fellow, Julius Wellhausen. He came up with what's called the documentary hypothesis. Now, importantly, he didn't actually create it himself. He just provided the definitive version of the documentary hypothesis. I mentioned that there's a lot of literature and it gets really granular. If you start reading in this time period, there are literally hundreds of different variations of the documentary hypothesis. But his version kind of became the standard in his work called the Prolegomena to the People of Israel, which he wrote in 1878. And the general idea was that the Pentateuch was written as a product of the exile between four primary documents. And these documents were assigned by their authors, known as the Yahwist, the Eloist, the Priest, and the Deuteronomist, which is where JEDP comes from. And the primary division was that the name of God in the text was different in different areas. So the Yahwist, who was, I believe he was the one that did the writings mostly like in Exodus and Numbers and things like that, he would use the word Yahweh whenever he was referring to God. The Eloist would use the word Elohim for God. So for example, in the in Genesis chapter 2, like you mentioned earlier, Genesis chapter 2 uses the word Elohim. Then there's a fellow called the priest, and he's concerned mostly with things like sacrifices, and pretty much the entire book of Leviticus is attributed to the priest. And then the Deuteronomist wrote Deuteronomy. Yeah. He's the guy that wrote it most likely during Josiah's reign. The Deuteronomist also wrote a collection of books called the Deuteronomist History, which we won't get into that, but Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, and I think Kings as well, are all kind of lumped together as one work. So Deuteronomy is an interesting book. And the other important part of this was Wellhausen was influenced a lot by the theory of evolution at that time. And as many of you know, some of us like evolution, some of us don't like evolution. Some of us think that evolution is great in biology and not so great in religious studies. And this is an example, because everyone got evolution mania in the 1860s and 70s and applied it to everything. And this was one example. Israelite religion could not be complicated. It had to start out simple, and then over time, it got more and more complicated, more rigorous, and more defined. So that was the main motivation behind the P-source. You find all this sophisticated literature and sophisticated procedures for doing sacrifices and building temples. That didn't happen during the time of Moses. That had to be way, way, way later. It could not have started off that complex. So that's kind of the key governing assumption. Of course, there's way, way, way more that goes into this, but that's like the two big things.
The Deuteronomist is also an assumption that the text found during Josiah's reign was written during Josiah's reign.
Yeah,
that's just an assumption.
So, some people think that Josiah had Hilkiah make it so that it would be like propaganda for his reform.
Yeah.
That's the most nefarious interpretation. Okay. So this became known as the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis or the documentary hypothesis. Names are not important. And then here's kind of a chart of sort of what it looks like. So essentially what happened was you had the J source and the E source that were then conflated into a JE source. The JE source was then added to by the priest. And you can also see the dates here as this goes along. And the JE, the Deuteronomy, the first and second Deuteronomists, those were then all brought in to this thing we call the Torah or the Pentateuch. And then there was the rest of the Deuteronomist work that was then turned into the Deuteronomistic history. There we go.
Is that the name?
Not necessarily. Okay. Some of it is, yeah. But some of it isn't. Yeah, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those were the four books. Okay? So that's kind of what it looks like. Any questions about this or comments so far?
We need to talk to Joel Velasco and get him to do a Bayesian analysis of the likelihood of this phylogenetic tree for that text.
All right, so I'm not going to stand here and refute this hypothesis because that would be beyond my pay grade. But I will give you a couple of reasons why this view in general it didn't actually hold up. If anyone talks about JEDP as like the current cutting edge thing, then that's no longer accurate. The current division is closer to, there's one source that's like JEP, and then there's a second source that constitutes D. But it's not really that relevant. The main division is just between Deuteronomy and the rest of the Pentateuch. But a couple of reasons to suspect that there's something wrong with this. The key driving assumption here for developing a J source and an E source was the use of Yahweh and the use of Elohim as being different. But the problem was that it wasn't actually that consistent. So if you remember, we talked about the Masoretic text, right? All of the Wellhausen hypothesis is built on the Masoretic text. But as it turns out, if you compare the Masoretic text with the Septuagint, the uses of the names Yahweh and Elohim are all over the place. They don't agree in all the same spots. Now, they agree in some spots, like Genesis 2, they both agree. But there are some sections that refer to Yahweh in the Masoretic text where it is Elohim in the Septuagint. So what this suggests is that there was a second version, a proto-Masoretic text, that's undergirding the translation of the Septuagint. And if that's the case, then one of the key assumptions or one of the key data points that the JEDP hypothesis is trying to explain doesn't actually exist. And this was actually the main thing that brought it down and why most people don't think that the J and E source are as separate as they used to. Importantly, if you remember, the JEDP hypothesis was made in 1878, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in about 1948. And after they were published, as it turns out, they also attested to the same proto-Masoretic text that the Septuagint, or that undergirds the Septuagint. So there was a dual witness to the fact that the usage of the names was actually not as neat and clean as the Wellhausen hypothesis needs it to be. So that was like the main thing that kind of threw it under the bus. The other thing, too, is the Ugaritic discoveries significantly challenged that evolutionary idea because the texts there describe a religious practice that's contemporary with Israel's religion that was just as sophisticated. They had just as sophisticated mythology, just as sophisticated sacrificing methodology, cult practices, and whatnot. And those texts, remember, were dated to about 1300 BC. So that really challenged this idea that the Israelite religion started off as simple and then grew to be complex. And then there's another interesting thing that this is very ambiguous and it wasn't influential, I just thought it was interesting, is that the Samaritan traditions also challenge a late date for the Pentateuch. Because under the original hypothesis, the Pentateuch wasn't actually put together as a final collection of documents until the exile in 586 BC. Well, the Samaritans, first of all, they have their own version of the Pentateuch, which is pretty much identical to the Judean Pentateuch, with like a couple of exceptions here and there and a few minor textual variants. But on the whole, it's the same composition. Well, if you buy that the Samaritan division, in the Samaritan traditions, they divided from the Judeans in about 1100 BC. Well, if that's true, that's way before the exile. And if they never, and then you would have to hypothesize that they were altering their Pentateuch at the same time that the Judeans were altering their Pentateuch, which is really kind of bizarre. So if you buy that the Samaritans have the accurate tradition, and if you agree that split occurred in 1100 BC, then you actually have to date the formation of the Pentateuch to like before the United Monarchy. Now, is the Sumeritic tradition true? I really don't think so, but it's an interesting thought.
How did they even have a disagreement, the Judean Samaritans, like the exile versus like 100 versus 1100? It's a long time. It's not quite right in like the deep reaches of the most ancient history, like the time of Abraham was.
Yeah. Well, so the Samaritans say that Eli, who was high priest during prior to the reign of David.
Is this a figure who's attested to both in Samaritan and Judean traditions? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This episode is described in 2 Kings.
Okay.
Or Eli is described in 2 Kings.
Have you ever heard of the Hatfield and McCoys, the famous feud? It is lost to history what actually caused that feud. A lot of people think that it was that somebody shot somebody else's pig, but that's not certain. And that was only like 150 years ago. Even that long ago? 100 years ago? So it's easy for people to forget what actually started a disagreement, I think.
Yeah. But the point being that the Samaritans claim Eli in 1100 BC moved the Mount of Worship, or I say it was 1100, may have actually not been that far back, but he moved the Mount of Worship from Mount Moriah to Mount Gerizim. So that, and they say that that's whenever the split happened. The Judeans stayed at Mount Moriah. The Samaritans followed Eli and went to Mount Gerizim.
Do the Judeans agree that Eli tried to do that?
I'm not that familiar with it. I just mentioned that. So it's interesting because Harrison, the guy who wrote the introduction to the Old Testament.
And him.
Yes. So the guy that wrote that, that's one of his arguments. He actually, he develops this whole hypothesis saying that, the Samaritans did this and this, so therefore the Pentateuch had to have been made prior to 1100 BC. Interestingly, the guy who wrote the other book, The Textual Criticism of the Bible, he says the Samaritan Pentateuch wasn't finalized until 100 BC. So, I don't know what the difference is, but I just thought that that's an interesting rabbit trail you can go down if you want. The most important thing is that the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Samaritan Pentateuch all have different variations on when Yahweh is used and when Elohim is used in the text. So that significantly undercuts the rationale for a J and E source. And the Ugaritic discoveries show that there was a highly developed religious practice contemporaneous with Israel, both geographically and temporally, which challenges the idea that the Israelite religion started simple and then became something more complicated.
What was the basis for the belief that the Israelite religion started simply and then evolved?
No, it's a presupposition.
Oh, okay.
Like, they're saying, gotta be careful what they're saying. So, in 1878, that's 20 years after the origin of the species, right? And so everyone gets evolution mania.
Oh, okay.
And so they think everything can be explained in terms of simple to complex. So the reasoning is, since the Israelite religion had to start it off simple, anything that's complex has to be later. A later interpolation is what that is. Okay, what was next? Okay, yeah, discussion question. Okay, so here are the questions I have for you. So the first one is, what do we do with this editorial activity? How does this influence understanding, inspiration, and inerrancy, building off of last week? The second thing is, suppose that Deuteronomy was cooked up by Hilkiah during the reign of Josiah. Is that a big deal? And then the next week is, I've kind of alluded to some parallels, Epic of Gilgamesh and whatnot stuff. How does that influence the way that we interpret the Old Testament? So I'll start with just this first one.
I have a question that's related to the first one, but it's not exactly the same because it's not about the editorial activity. It's even simpler than that. Given that there seems to be a order of magnitude more uncertainty about the specific content of the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, we have only a handful of text traditions, only a handful of manuscripts in each tradition, and there are discrepancies between them. How do you view, how should we view the text of the Old Testament when we're doing things like hermeneutics? If you're trying to do word studies of the Old Testament, can we really even know specifically what the specific word that was used is? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Thoughts?
The number of variants in the Old Testament was like a lot less than, well, the scribes, especially with the the Masoretes, were a lot more careful.
Sure, we have almost no variations of the Masoretic text because, one, they copied it very carefully, and two, they made sure that none of the pre-existing stuff survived. And it's only by luck that we wound up with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But those few alternative traditions that we have are different, is the point.
Well, if you just decide to use the Textus Receptus of the Septuagint as the divinely inspired word, then you don't have to think about it.
Hey, mate, the Pope told me to do it. I did it. That's enough for me.
So the Masoretic text, which is pretty late, is the earliest physical copy we have. But there's other like secondary documentary evidence that like there were older texts and that they basically agreed with what it said.
It's the other way around. The Masoretic text is the most complete and reliable version of the text, but there are older versions and older material witnesses to pre-Masoretic texts.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's not to say that
the text is a accumulated version, which sought to eradicate any variance or any discrepancies.
Holding strictly to the Masoretic text is kind of like holding strictly to your King James Bible, because that's what it is. It's a combination of the existing sources at the time it was created. Right? Correct me if I'm wrong.
What was the Vulgate based off of?
So the Vulgate was based on a now no longer... So the Vulgate was mostly written by a guy named Jerome. He was fluent in Greek and Hebrew. He had what was essentially a critical edition of the Septuagint for, at the time, extant Hebrew texts that were well attested, and another Greek source that I think he maybe even at the time was fragmentary. He looked at that, compared across these six sources, and he used that to write the Vulgate, which was an update of kind of like a not very well regulated Latin translation of the Greek Old and New Testament writings. That document that Jerome used no longer, like, I think there are fragments of it exist, like there's a few like folios of it that are around. It is pretty well attested that like other people saw it, and like we have a lot of letters that like Jerome wrote back and forth to people like, hey, like, there's a difference between this Hebrew and this Greek text. Like, what do you think about it? But yes, that is where the Vulgate came from.
Confirmed.
But question is, how do you view the Old Testament if there's uncertainty in the content?
It's firmly rooted in the apostolic tradition that the apostles used the Septuagint. They believed in it, so we should take it seriously.
So we should all use the Septuagint. Jesus used it, so why are we using this stupid Hebrew version?
I mean,
well, really, it doesn't have to be just the Septuagint. You could take into account all of these other works to try and figure out what a good translation would be, but the fundamental thing is that it's the texts are not separate from the community which interprets them, which would be a church.
I think we ought to reconsider the Ugaritic texts and go back worshiping Baal, maybe.
Yeah, that didn't work. I would argue that some people have already.
Can we worship like the old gods, the old ones?
We worship the oldest god already.
My personal view, which isn't like backed up by tons of scholarship, is that hair splitting arguments over semantics about certain words in the New Testament or the Old Testament in particular are a bad idea. That's my main takeaway.
So this is probably like a bigger issue if you're a Protestant, because if you're going to do the whole sola scriptura business, then you have to figure out which scriptura you're sola-ing, right? Is it, yeah, because I mean, there are at least three that are in play. You have the Masoretic text, which is one version. You have the Septuagint, which is another version. And then you also have like the translations of them, like the English version.
What would be the theological implications if you mentioned that one of the texts, they go back to like, this is my body or whatever. And what if the Septuagint is the right one and the mistranslation referenced is like actually a problem?
Yeah, I mean, then you would have to talk about the actual evidence. So the question is, are there any significant doctrines that are dependent on textual variations? And it turns out that there aren't really. At least there aren't any in the New Testament. Well, yeah, I mean, then you get back to the question of what is the content of inerrancy. So last week, the definition that Dr. Green was offering was that the original autograph, the very first thing that was written down, was free from all error, both in matters of fact and in matters of affirmation, I think is something that...
The question is which autograph?
Yeah, the question is which autograph. But more importantly, though, and this is personally why I think that that definition of inerrancy doesn't make a lot of sense, is if you're going to say the autograph, and then you also talk about how... you know, the book of Exodus accrued new versions of laws as it was being applied to the Israelite community, the term autograph doesn't quite mean as much in
that context. Don't know what the autograph consisted of.
Or even if the autograph is an appropriate term. It's one thing to say, like, the letter to Philippians or the letter to Romans was the actual thing signed and delivered by Paul to the church at Rome. Like, we have a concept of what that is. What is the autograph of a collection of laws that was, you know, progressively accumulated over several centuries and then later incorporated into a larger literary work called the Pentateuch? Like, is the Pentateuch the autograph? Is the final delivered version, you know, is that what it is? It's not clear to me. And it's difficult for the Old Testament. It's not as difficult for the New Testament. That's why when we talk about textual criticism, we usually talk about the New Testament. Because the concepts and the evidence there is much cleaner and much clearer. You only have 27-ish works, and they're produced in less than 100 years. Consider if you accept Mosaic authorship, you're talking about the first of the Pentateuch being written in, you know, 1500 BC, and the last of it being written in 500 BC. So literally 1,000 years. It's very different discussion. So to that point, I think that Jace is actually kind of onto something, that when we talk about inspiration, you could potentially view it as all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for correction and use, and that means all the scripture that Moses wrote and all the scripture that the Holy Spirit guided the community for 1,000 years after Moses to write, all of that is breathed out by God and guided by the Holy Spirit.
It sounds kind of blasphemous to phrase it in this way. But, okay, this is...
You turn off the recording.
Okay, it's not going to be super horrific.
I'm not a blasphemer,
but... Put away the,
but...
the barbecue. Okay, so regarding inspiration, right?
Yeah.
It's, you can say, like, inspired by the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
But, like, that still has, like... Okay, so what would that mean on the level of brain chemistry? It sounds weird. It's a weird way of asking a question, but it's still a question that, like, that is a question. I mean, like, if you inspire some or send somebody a message, that's gonna change. It's gonna have at some level a physical change.
Yeah, if you view inspiration as like a zapping.
Yeah, but then like, what would
that's
the
not
other
the traditional
means of
view.
Delivery be the shells of Jesus' love.
So like one version would be that. Here's something to consider, that Moses, let's assume that Moses wrote part of the Pentateuch, and let's say that he was inspired by God and he was prepared for that purpose. Well, obviously he had to learn how to write, right? And he most likely learned how to write while he was growing up in Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he was probably also learning the different genres such as law forms and things like that that exist. So you could view his entire time in Egypt and learning whatever Egyptian schools that there are, that whole entire period was God's providence preparing him for such a time that whenever he was ready to lead the Israel people out, he already had a basis on which to, first of all, write, but he also had a familiar of literary forms, how to communicate things, how to write a good narrative, and things like that.
I think it was just, it gets into a larger problem of, like psychology is not necessarily, like, this vacuum that we can contend with, like, with spiritual, and science can't actually touch it. It can actually, because you can...
So here's one potential model of inspiration. So let's say that let's say that Trey becomes a high school teacher and he's teaching a class and somebody asks a question. But instead of Trey giving the answer, he chooses his best student to give the answer. So in a way, so Trey knows what his best student is going to say because he has taught that student. So the teaching is coming from Trey through the student, but Trey didn't tell the student what to say. So now there may be problems with this analogy. I just came up with it off the top of my head. But to loosely give one model of inspiration that doesn't involve dictation, doesn't involve zapping, doesn't involve putting words in somebody's head, and without invoking modal logic or anything like that.
With that said, there are instances where it's biblically attested that there's direct communication between a human and God.
Paul. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That sounds pretty clearly like God zapping somebody pretty clearly.
Well, yeah, I mean, or there's Ezekiel. Lots of visions.
Ezekiel saw that wheel, but there's no reason to think that there isn't some sort of that God doesn't have capability to.
I'm
not saying
it's not.
It's just putting Christians in an area that's generally kind of uncomfortable for us to be in.
Yeah.
And that's kind of
Just because God didn't zap everything doesn't mean he zapped nothing.
Right.
Zap. Works.
Zap, zap. Yeah. All right, cool. So any other comments on inspiration or inerrancy or...
Does it involve, what would a model be that doesn't involve, like, God otherwise altering the flow of nature?
I have a perfect, okay. Ha-ha. So there's a great paper by a guy named William Lane Craig called... Called A Middle Knowledge View of Inspiration.
I was intentionally avoiding that?
Yes. But if you view that God arranges the world such that all things are... provident. Well, let me explain this. One thing that may not be clear. There's a difference between a miracle and providence. A miracle is a special act by God that in some sense is beyond the productive powers of nature. So raising someone from the dead. Can't do that. There's nothing in nature that can produce that. A providential event is whenever there is something that occurs very fortuitously. It occurs at the right time and it is in some sense orchestrated by God, but it is not something that is beyond the productive powers of nature. So a great example of this is the book of Esther. Nothing in the book of Esther, there's not a single miracle in the entire book of Esther. In fact, I don't even know that God's name is even brought up in the book of Esther.
It isn't.
Yeah.
Can confirm.
Yeah. But the entire story, so the entire story is purely naturalistic, and yet there it is right there in the canon. Because all the events that occur happen very providentially. And they happen in a way that you can see God, quote unquote, working in the background, but non-miraculously, no zaps. So you can have a similar view of inspiration. Let's say, suppose that God providentially orders the life of, Paul or David or really anybody, pick your favorite biblical author. Then he knows, based on how their life has gone and the types of things that have shaped their decision-making, what they would write down in any circumstance, right? So he knows that if David were shepherding his flocks, then he would write down, upon reflection, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, etc., etc. And so that's inspired by Scripture, because God has providentially ordered it so that's what he would do.
That would be written.
Yeah. And that doesn't require any zapping.
So just knew, he put us, he knew where the place, the pieces would fall, and he just kind of put the pieces there.
Including the content of Deuteronomy, if perhaps it was written for ulterior motives like propaganda. But
he,
then that,
he knew that Josiah would need some propaganda.
Whether or not that explanation explains too much.
Yeah. Well, mental knowledge is kind of like it's kind of like the ether. It explains everything and also nothing at the same time. So you can apply mental knowledge to everything.
Like evolution.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yes, in fact, there's an excellent paper by Kirk McGregor called "The Impossibility of Evolution Apart from a God Endowed with Mental Knowledge." It is the best paper. Okay. All right. Cool. We'll wrap up real quick. So just a few quick points here. So we've kind of looked at the structure of the whole Tanakh as a whole and a couple of important events. The key things to keep in mind here is that this is a very complicated collection of texts, and it is not, obviously, Genesis to Chronicles is not a one homogeneous work. There's lots of hands, lots of people talking, lots of different contexts involved. So it's very complicated. The Tanakh is firmly rooted in its own context. So there are conventions and there are concepts that are definitely tied to the ancient Near East, and we'll talk about that more next week. And then most importantly, the key texts are the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Masoretic Text, the Septuagint, and the Samaritan Pentateuch.
Thanks for listening to this episode. Think Theism is made in association with Ratio Christi at Texas A&M University. We invite you to join the weekly Ratio Christi meetings every Thursday at 8:30 p.m., The views and opinions that are expressed in all of our episodes are of the speakers only and are not necessarily endorsed by Ratio Christi nor by Texas A&M University. For more information, go to thinktheism.org.